healers as urban cousins to the snake handlers operating in the hills of northern Georgia just up the road. I also remember, as a tourist in my 20s, visiting shrines in France and Mexico where pilgrims had hung tiny metal replicas of body parts, eyes, ears, legs, lungs, kidneys, breasts, stomachs, as tokens of their prayers for healing. In earlier times, Catholics had designated particular saints to address particular ailments, Saint Apollo for toothache, Saint Roch for plague, and so on. As a young journalist, I had encounters with faith, healing, both farcical and tragic. In the heyday of the PTL Club television program, I heard Tammy Faye Baker tearfully describe the trauma of her little dog, Chi-Chi, who ate too many lima beans and fell over dead. "I thought my world had come to an end," said Tammy Faye. When her prayers that God raise Chi-Chi from the dead went unanswered, Tammy Faye came to terms with it by realizing the fact was that Chi-Chi was a naughty little dog. God knew that if he took him, then that would be the end of wetting all over the room. Later, I interviewed parents who attended a faith assembly church in Indiana and accepted the church's teaching that faith alone can heal any disease and that to look elsewhere for help, for example to medical doctors, demonstrates a lack of trust in God. Two such parents, Larry and Lucky Parker, watched their 11-year-old son die of diabetic complications, which led to their arrest for involuntary manslaughter and child abuse. They later renounced their theological error in a book, We Let Our Son Die. Medical researchers determined that the infant mortality rate for faith assembly churches was three times normal. At least 126 children died after medical treatment was withheld, and the mortality rate associated with childbirth was 100 times greater. In the 1970s and 1980s, mainstream media pounced on such stories. National magazines did profiles of remorseful parents and dutifully reported the court cases. CBS television made a movie about the Parkers' tragic story. The news programs 60 Minutes and Frontline highlighted abuses by Benny Hinn and other prominent faith healers. A remarkable shift has taken place in recent years, however. In the last decade, each of the three largest U.S. news magazines has featured a cover story detailing the effects of prayer on health. Books by prominent physicians such as Larry Dossey, Herbert Benson, Harold Koenig, and Bernie Siegel have climbed the bestseller charts, touting scientific studies that prove the relation between prayer and physical healing. 70 medical schools, with prestigious Duke and Harvard at the forefront, now offer courses examining the role of spirituality in health. A 2003 survey reported 500 clinical studies documenting correlations between religious practices, including prayer, and better health. 8 in 10 Americans believe that miracles can happen today, and more than half of all doctors report observing miracles in their patients that defy medical explanation. What happened to bring faith healing from the cultic to the mainstream? And does the new appreciation for spirituality and the healing process offer any hope to those, like the people who wrote me letters, who have seen no results from their prayers? You're listening to Positively Speaking on Sight Into Sound Radio. You can listen to Sight Into Sound on one of our specially tuned radios, Channel 8.5 on TV, streaming on your computer or smartphone, as well as Amazon Alexa and Google Home devices. You can also listen at your convenience on our archives page at sightintosound.org. We are Sight Into Sound Radio since 1967. Back to Philip Yancey's book, Prayer. The inbuilt miracle. The change in attitude came about because, for the first time, researchers applied the research techniques of double-blind studies to measure the effect of prayer on health. Volunteers agreed to pray for one set of patients but not another, with neither patients nor medical staff knowing who was being prayed for. To the astonishment of medical researchers, one study after another indicated that even anonymous prayers organized for an experiment have an effect. In one famous study, volunteers prayed for half of 393 heart attack patients at a San Francisco hospital. Among the group prayed for, significantly fewer died. Most had a faster recovery, requiring the use of fewer potent drugs, and none had to be put on life support. Not everyone finds these studies convincing. Some are methodologically flawed, and other studies have yielded contradictory results. One statistic seems incontrovertible, though. "It blew my socks away," says the epidemiologist who reviewed the various studies. "People who regularly attend church have a 25% reduction in mortality. That is, they live longer than people who are not churchgoers." Dr. Harold G. Koenig, a psychiatrist who directs Duke University's Center for the Study of Religion / Spirituality and Health, reports on many of these findings in the book The Healing Power of Faith. Selected chapter titles alone signal his conclusions. Religious people have stronger marriages and families. Religious people have healthy lifestyles. Religious people cope well with stress. Religion offers protection from depression and helps those afflicted to recover quickly. Religious people live longer, healthier lives. Religion may protect people from serious cardiovascular disease. Religious people may have stronger immune systems. Religious people use fewer expensive hospital services. As Koenig acknowledges, many of these results show the overall effect of religion on health rather than the specific impact of prayer. Lifestyle choices account for much of the benefit. Regular churchgoers smoke less, drink less alcohol, engage in less promiscuous sex and drug use, and have a supportive community to rely on in coping with life problems. Yet prayer can indeed help a person cope with stress and have a greater sense of well-being, more hope, and a readiness to forgive, all of which affect health in positive ways. And machines that monitor brain waves, breathing, heart rate, and blood chemistry record dramatic changes when a person prays. How we think and feel has a direct effect on bodily health, because the mind regulates the body's natural healing systems. People who take quiet times during the day and force themselves to relax learn to control stress in a way that fosters health. A sense of gratitude calms the heart. On the contrary, fear, loneliness, hostility, worry, grief, and helplessness are enemies of recovery. We are still learning how the brain accomplishes these feats, in part by producing endorphins that control pain and alter body chemistry. Skeptical scientists and physicians use the word psychosomatic to explain away reports of supernatural healings, implying the recovery was due more to autosuggestion than to any miracle. I wrote three books with the renowned surgeon Dr. Paul Brand, who said, "It doesn't diminish my respect for God's power in the slightest to realize that God primarily works through the mind to summon up resources of healing in a person's body." The word psychosomatic carries no derogatory connotations for me. It derives from two Greek words, psyche and soma, which means simply mind or soul and body. The cure of such diseases demonstrates the incredible power of the mind to affect the rest of the body. In fact, Dr. Brand coined a new word, pneumapsychosomatic, adding the Greek word for spirit to acknowledge the role of the spirit in health. A person experiences maximum health when all three, body, soul, spirit, are aligned in a way that expresses the will of the designer. Brand comments, "Those who pray for the sick and suffering should first praise God for the remarkable agents of healing designed into the body, and then ask that God's special grace give the suffering person the ability to use those resources to their fullest advantage. I have seen remarkable instances of physical healing accomplished in this way. The prayers of fellow Christians can offer real, tangible help by setting into motion the intrinsic powers of healing in a person controlled by God. This approach does not contradict natural laws. Rather, it fully employs the design features built into the human body. A person who is at peace, surrounded by loving support, will quite literally heal better, drawing on the resources of body, mind, and spirit. Such healing is not inferior to a direct intervention by God that reverses physical laws. Rather, the spirit uses the natural milieu, the mind, nerves, and hormonal systems that govern all cells to accomplish the work. Suspending nature. I can predict the reaction of some Christians to crediting the inbuilt miracle in our physical bodies. Yes, yes, I understand all that. But what about miracles? What about the times when a disease is incurable, when the doctors give no hope, when the science of medicine has nothing to offer? Does God intervene then? Does God overrule nature to answer prayers of faith? First, I must say a few words in defense of the laws of nature. Scientists and theologians alike agree that the universe runs by faithful, consistent laws. The sun always appears first in the east. Low-pressure systems bring storms. Species give birth to their own kind. The planets follow dependable orbits. Because of its very predictability, the natural world allows us to adapt to it. Build a house on an earthquake fault line or in a flood zone, and the odds of being a victim of nature rise exponentially, just as they rise if you smoke tobacco or drink alcohol to excess. In many instances of human suffering, if we look carefully enough, we can trace the problem to a basic cause and effect. Suffering may stem from something I do wrong, such as overeating, or something another does wrong, such as driving while drunk. Or perhaps I sit too close to a person coming down with influenza and a germ flies into my mouth. To avoid influenza entirely, I must shun all people or wear a mask, as many Japanese commuters do. It puzzles me that some Christians who accept the regularity of natural laws in other areas resist them when it comes to health. For example, I have heard extreme faith healers encourage people to pray and not seek medical treatment in the event of illness. But I have heard no one recommend planting a farm in the middle of the Sahara Desert. If a farmer plants rice in the Sahara and prays for rain, he simply has a wrong view of the way God has ordered the world. Each of us learns to adapt our prayers to natural laws. A child may pray that a dead cat be brought back to life, that the teacher cancel a scheduled test, that his team win the World Cup or the Super Bowl, that she suddenly will have green eyes rather than blue, but over time learns that God is not a magician who rearranges life to fit our whims. In terms of physical health, you could say that the power of prayer has limits. No prayer will reverse the aging process, banish death, or eliminate the need for nourishment. Or you could say that God has set certain rules in motion, and within those rules there exists much potential for physical healing. According to the Bible, on occasion God did intervene spectacularly. For example, God provided manna to the Israelites for a time, and Jesus supplied loaves and fishes for a hungry crowd. But I know no one today who refuses all natural sources of food, waiting instead for a similar miracle. Jesus did not waste miracles. I doubt he would have provided food for the 5,000 if food stalls had been readily available nearby. Some 20 years ago, I co-authored an article on physical healing with Dr. Paul Brand, which was published in Christianity Today magazine. In it, he remarked, "From my own experience as a physician, I must truthfully admit that, among the thousands of patients I have treated, I have never observed an unequivocal instance of intervention in the physical realm. Many were prayed for, many found healing, but not in ways that counteracted the laws governing anatomy. No case I have treated personally would meet the rigorous criteria for a supernatural miracle." Dr. Brand had, after all, devoted his life to the treatment of leprosy and had never met a single patient who claimed to be cured miraculously of leprosy. Fortunately, excellent drugs can halt the progress of the disease, and as a surgeon, Brand worked to reverse some of its worst effects. Usually it required 2 or 3 years of successful surgeries and gradual rehabilitation to free one hand from a frozen, useless state into something more usable. Not once did a missing finger suddenly grow back. If all that the television evangelists claim is true, then I am in the wrong business, he wrote. Have I wasted my life doing slowly and painstakingly what could have been done in the twinkling of an eye? We received many letters in response to that article. Some commended Dr. Brand's honesty, while others, outraged, accused him of deficient faith. A few physicians wrote in to report miracles of healing, such as the complete disappearance of all signs of bone cancer in one patient, and in another, a spinal cord injury that should have led to quadriplegia, but did not. Following up on these cases, Dr. Brand concluded that some indeed appeared to represent supernatural intervention. Before he died in 2003, he was working on a revision of his philosophy of physical healing that began with praise for the inbuilt miracle designed into the human body and also allowed for miraculous exceptions. Most doctors acknowledge cases that appear to defy the normal course of nature. The book Spontaneous Regression of Cancer by the former president of the American College of Surgeons details 176 such cases. Even so, these remissions represent a very small percentage of the people with cancer who have been prayed for. The medical literature now estimates that perhaps 2 or 3 out of every 1,000 people with cancer will experience such cures, apparently unrelated to treatment. Many times I have asked Christian doctors if they have seen a supernatural miracle. Most think for a few minutes and then describe 1 or 2 cases that may qualify. Like Dr. Brand, they allow for the exceptions while stressing their infrequency. A famous faith healer confided to me that he had seen only 2 or 3 cases he would classify as true miracles. A medical board supervising the shrine at Lourdes in France has examined nearly 7,000 claims of healing in 2 centuries and has authenticated only 67 as miraculous cures, only one since 1987. What makes the difference? Reported miracles are far more common in developing countries. As I have mentioned, the church in Nepal grew dramatically as a direct result of physical healing. I interviewed several European doctors in Nepal, and each one told me accounts of healings that defy explanation. A baby born dead who began breathing. A woman's severed facial nerve that still functions normally. A withered hand that straightened. An inoperable tumor that disappeared. Similar things happen in China. Confronted with a serious medical condition, Christians in the developed world pray for divine intervention just as passionately. What makes the difference? Could it be that we in the West, with a scientific worldview, lack the faith necessary for miracles? Could the explanation lie with the spirit world? A deployment of resources in which supernatural forces concentrate in some places but not others? I do not know. Nonetheless, I do believe that what many people think of when you say the words divine healing, supernatural interventions in the laws of nature governing our bodies, are extremely rare. They are miracles, not ordinaries. However we present divine healing, let us not stir up false hopes so that a suffering person stakes his or her faith on belief in miraculous healing at this level. In Jesus' day, miracles abounded. He changed the weather at least once and performed many miraculous healings. I noticed, though, a selective quality to Jesus' miracles. In his first miracle, he turned water into wine in order to salvage a wedding celebration. Why this occasion, this particular use of his powers? He brought a young girl back to life, but how many others died in Israel that day? He healed a paralyzed man by the pool of Bethesda, but John says nothing of what happened to the other disabled persons lying around the same pond. As I read the Gospels, I keep wanting Jesus to be more systematic. I want him to solve world hunger, not just feed 5,000 who happen to be listening to him one day. I want him to destroy the polio virus, not merely heal an occasional paralytic. Such thinking only leads to frustration. Clearly, Jesus did not come to earth in order to reverse the laws of nature and establish better laws, not in his first coming at least. Indeed, Jesus resisted that temptation as posed by Satan in the wilderness. I have come to see the very selectiveness of biblical miracles as a sign of God's personhood. Jesus healed people he encountered in the course of a day. He may have set out to accomplish one task, and the people he met along the way presented new challenges. I understand this tendency, for the same thing happens to me nearly every day. Though I begin with goals to accomplish, interruptions along the way cause me to modify those goals. Jesus had access to power that allowed him to overrule natural laws on those occasions. We keep expecting God to act in immovable fixed patterns, but the Bible shows a tendency for God to act in a way that seems almost arbitrary. God chose Jacob, not Esau, and David, not his older brothers, for reasons that defied comprehension at the time. God miraculously rescued both Peter and Paul from prison, yet eventually both were re-imprisoned and executed. I question any system that attempts to explain each of God's acts in suspending the laws of nature. God showed preferences that, if made by anyone but God, would seem, well, quirky. I have concluded that our strict division between natural events and supernatural miracles, or general and special providence, as the theologians term it, have much more significance to us than to God. Biblical scholars diagram levels of God's interventions on earth. The top level includes such obviously supernatural events as the burning bush and the 10 plagues of Egypt. A middle level includes dreams, messages, and even visitations to people like Abraham and Jacob, who didn't always recognize their celestial visitors. A bottom level would include natural events accomplished by human beings. Deborah led an army. Solomon designed a temple. Nehemiah supervised a construction project. Paul preached in synagogues. All these and many more carried out God's will in normal, everyday ways. I suspect, however, that as God reviews history, any such distinctions seem insignificant. If anything, God delights in delegating the mission to human agents. Checklist for healing. When I fall sick or learn of physical suffering in a friend or loved one, I bring that request to God, whom the Bible describes as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Sickness, not health, is the abnormality that Jesus came to expose. While not solving all the problems on earth, Jesus' miracles gave a clear sign of how the world should be, and someday will be. His acts of healing restored to specific individuals what had been spoiled on the planet as a whole. We have come to the end of our program. I have been reading Positively Speaking. You can hear Positively Speaking Saturday afternoon at 4, Tuesday afternoon at 4, and Wednesday morning at 4. I'm Bill Brown, and this has been a production of Sight into Sound Radio.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, the Midland Reporter Telegram and Odessa American Religion Sections and Sunday School, followed by Military Times at 9. For the lighter side of local news, Recording Library of West Texas brings you the Lifestyle Show. Features from the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American. We'll feature fun local stories about people in our community, plus columns such as gardening and food. The Lifestyle Show. Friday mornings at 6 and repeated Sunday nights at 7:30 and Thursdays at 4:30 a.m. on Recording Library of West Texas Radio. Read by listening.
Drops fall, and the beauty of it all is when the sun comes. come shining through to make those rainbows in my mind. When I think of you sometime and I want to spend some time with you, just the two of us, we can make it if we try. Just the two of us,
just the two of us,
just the two of us, building castles in the sky. Just the two of us, you and I. We look for love, no time for tears. Wasted water's all that is, and it don't make no flowers grow. Good things might come to those who wait, not for those who wait too late. We gotta go for all we know. Just the two of us, we can make it if we try. Just the two of us,
just the two of us,
just the two of us, building them castles in the sky. Just the two of us, you and I. Raindrops fall on the window down the hall, and it becomes the morning dew. And darling, when the morning comes and I see the morning sun, I want to be the one with you. Just the two of us, we can make it if we try. Just the two of us,
just the two of us,
just the two of us.
Your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 82 with rain showers. Tonight, a few showers with a low in the low 80s. Then tomorrow, mostly cloudy with a high in the low 90s. Tomorrow night, a few showers with a low in the upper 70s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 8 a.m.
Welcome to this week's reading of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections and Sunday School lessons read by volunteers and staff. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand at recordinglibrary.org.
Hi, this is Linda. I'm reading the Odessa American for Saturday, August 8th, 2020. Religion. Vatican provides moral guidance on nuclear weapons. By Drew Christensen from The Conversation. Ahead of the 75th anniversary year of the atomic bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, Pope Francis visited both cities. At a solemn event at the Hiroshima Peace Park in November 2019, Francis declared the use of atomic energy for war to be a crime not only against the dignity of human beings, but against any possible future for our common home. How, he asked, can we speak of peace even as we build terrifying new weapons of war? His comments came nearly 40 years after John Paul II became the first pope to visit the site of the atomic bomb attacks, which pulverized the two cities August 6th and 9th, 1945, and killed in excess of 200,000 in the process. Deterrence to abolition. During his visit, Francis reiterated what he previously told assembled Nobel Peace Prize laureates, diplomats, and civil society representatives at a Vatican symposium in 2017, that nuclear weapons, along with chemical weapons and landmines, were impermissible. The threat of their use, as well as their very possession, is to be firmly condemned, he said. We were at that 2017 symposium. Father Christensen was a participant, and we later co-edited a book of testimonies from that landmark event titled A World Free from Nuclear Weapons, the Vatican Conference on Disarmament. As scholars who study how the Vatican's position on nuclear arms has evolved, we see an ongoing role for the Catholic Church in providing moral guidance on the issue. A year after the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962, during which the U.S. and the Soviet Union came perilously close to nuclear conflict, Pope John XXIII published the encyclical Pacem in Terris, translated as Peace on Earth, in which he argued for balanced reduction of nuclear weapons, leading ultimately to abolition. In 1965, bishops at Vatican II, while contemplating nuclear war, urged in the pastoral constitution document, Gaudium et Spes, translated as Joy and Hope, that whatever may be the case with deterrence, the arms race will not preserve a sure and authentic peace. Pope John Paul II conditionally accepted deterrence in a 1982 address to the UN General Assembly. He wanted abolition and disarmament, but was constrained by the politics and technology of the day. The Cold War was still raging, and the Vatican accepted, albeit reluctantly, nuclear deterrence, the concept of keeping weapons to stop others from using them, rather than outright abolition at that time. Some 30 years later, in a changed global reality, the Vatican foreign minister told the UN that deterrence was the chief obstacle to disarmament, setting up the position of the Vatican today. In 2017, the Holy See became one of the first signers of the UN Treaty on the Prohibition of Nuclear Weapons. Article 1 prohibits signers to develop, test, produce, manufacture, otherwise acquire, possess, or stockpile nuclear weapons. This was the backdrop for Pope Francis' historic condemnation of deterrence and call for disarmament later that fall. 122 nations voted for the Treaty on the Prohibition of Nuclear Weapons. For its labors on behalf of the treaty, ICANN, the International Campaign Against Nuclear Weapons, an umbrella group of civil society opponents of nuclear weapons, won the 2017 Nobel Peace Prize. Beyond the hierarchy. But the guidance provided by the Catholic Church is not simply through official statements and positions from the top. Across the Church, various groups have long campaigned for abolition of nuclear weapons. Catholic nuns have often been at the forefront of this work. In Japan, several activists, Iba Kusha, survivors of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, our Sisters of Notre Dame de Namur, and the Society of the Helper of Holy Souls, among other congregations. In the U.S., Sister Jennifer Kane was a nuclear engineer before realizing, in the words of her congregation in 2019, that God was calling her to a more spiritual combat as an anti-nuclear activist. And Dominicans, Religious of the Sacred Heart and Society of the Holy Child Jesus, have participated in the grassroots anti-nuclear direct action movement Plowshares, at times resulting in prison time for activist nuns. This willingness to speak out against nuclear violence is consistent with Pope Francis' example. He offers a style of moral deliberation that calls for discernment, not blind obedience. Francis has urged those who work in the nuclear field to educate themselves, preferably accompanied by a spiritual advisor, and explore alternatives in line with their conscience. This creative exercise in moral responsibility is for anyone, religious or not. It is reflected in the work of the Project on Revitalizing Catholic Engagement on Nuclear Disarmament, a body co-sponsored by, among others, the University of Notre Dame, Georgetown University, the Catholic University of America, and the Catholic Peace Building Network. Courage of conscience. Church teaching demands that conscientious officials and nuclear workers resist orders they deem to be immoral. The Second Vatican Council of the early 1960s taught that obeying orders is no excuse for participating in atrocities, and urged anyone, whether top military leader or rank-and-file citizen, to display the courage of those who openly and fearlessly resist. Indeed, in 2018, two chiefs of the U.S. Strategic Air Command testified in a Senate hearing that they would not comply with illegal orders to deploy nuclear weapons, and that they would offer civilian authorities alternative course of action to pursue. There may be more than one right answer for those of us who are called to respond to the moral challenge of nuclear weapons. But 75 years on from the destruction of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the Vatican gives us clear moral guidance that disarmament is possible. And for all of us, religious or secular, its time has long since come. The Conversation is an independent and nonprofit source of news, analysis, and commentary from academic experts. The Conversation is wholly responsible for the content. Shelton remodels church and builds membership. New Jersey native emphasizes the Four Gospels by Bob Campbell. The Reverend Michael K. Shelton Sr. comes from a big family of ministers, and he applies that tradition to his work at Pilgrim Rest Missionary Baptist Church, 1401 South Dixie. The 57-year-old native of New Rochelle, New York, graduated from high school in Mount Vernon, New York, and took an associate degree in Christian ministry at Wayland Baptist University in Plainview. After serving churches in West Orange, New Jersey, Philadelphia, and Albuquerque and Roswell, New Mexico, in 2016, he came to his Southern Baptist Church, where 25 to 40 people average attending 11 a.m. Sunday services. The Reverend Shelton was appointed to represent District 1 on the Odessa City Council April 27th. He and his wife, Queen Bee, have 6 children, 20 grandchildren, and 1 great-grandchild. I preach from the four Gospels to tell the life story of Christ and what he did in the 33 years he lived down here, Shelton said. He was crucified, but he didn't stay dead. He rose on the third day, and because he rose, we have a second chance to see God. I also preach about how to be saved, giving up the simple life for a better life. I talk about redemption, repentance, godliness, and the main thing, love. Christ loves us better than we love ourselves. Shelton said compassion is often missing in the modern world. We need compassion for others and to think about others, not just ourselves all the time, because we all struggle and go through situations that we can't handle by ourselves, he said. We're all brothers and sisters, so we are responsible for others in this journey on earth. Having been raised in the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church, Shelton has 16 uncles who are bishops in the Church of God in Christ. I was called into the ministry at age 17, he said. One Sunday morning at 4 a.m., a voice spoke to me and told me to go preach the gospel. I heard the call. I just didn't answer it then. The Reverend Charles Sims said Shelton is a good pastor and a good leader who is interested in the community. Michael is an upright person, very sincere, said the Reverend Sims, pastor of Shiloh Baptist Church. He deals in facts and truths, and he knows how to connect with his congregation and keep them involved in the message. He reminds me of an old country preacher in that he doesn't use any big language. He stays right with the people and makes sure they understand what he is preaching or teaching about. Michael has done a tremendous job in 4 years with growing his membership and spearheading improvements to the sanctuary and building. What he has accomplished is very impressive. Rude Awakening. Church Seeks Funds for Repairs by Royal McGregor. Odessa pastor Ernest Flores received a rude awakening to start the final week of July. At around 2 a.m., July 27th, Flores was notified that an alarm had gone off at Casa de Mi Padre, located at the intersection of Clifford and Crane. Flores said the Odessa Police Department called to tell him that a 16-year-old had driven a single cab pickup into his church. Flores said when he arrived at the church, half of the pickup was in the church. I thought, maybe it's not that bad, Flores said. When I got here, half the truck was inside. Flores admitted it hurt to see half of the teenagers' truck inside his church. I didn't know what to think, he said. We've been in this location for about 4 years. We've fixed it inside and out. We've made a lot of renovations and spent a lot of money. It was a little down. Flores said neither him nor the driver of the pickup had insurance. The Odessa pastor said that he estimates the damage totals $15,000. He said he has collected donations totaling $5,800. In addition to donations, the church also has two raffles. The current raffle is for a 75-inch smart TV, while the other, a handcrafted cake and piñata from an artist in New Mexico. Flores said he plans on collecting donations until he can pay for the renovations. Once we get all of this funded, we are going to stop doing raffles. There's no other reason to do it. I don't like to do stuff like that, but because this happened, we have to do it to fix the church. Though the 16-year-old collided with his church, Flores said he doesn't harbor any negative feelings. He said he has made it a point to pray for the teenager and his family. As of Wednesday afternoon, construction was being completed on the exterior of the church. The collision happened near the staircase to the basement where children and youth services are held. Flores said while the renovations take place, the children and youth attend service in the main area. Casa de mi Padre has services at 7 p.m. Wednesday and 10 a.m. Sunday, Bible study at 7 p.m. Monday, and youth meetings at 7 p.m. Friday. Flores said he doesn't have an exact date when children and youth services can continue in the basement of the church. It could be 2 weeks, it could be up to a month. We really just don't know. It just depends if we can find someone to do the job and get the funds. Padre Odessa, Casa de mi Padre Odessa website is casademipadreodessa.com. Facebook is tinyurl.com/YYPZGCDR. Dawnings. Remember You Are Not Alone by Reverend Dr. Don Darwin Weeks, pastor of Connection Christian Church. I'm an optimist. Are you? I can find the bright side of just about anything. So when something hard happens, my natural tendency is to search for the good and cultivate gratitude and keep my chin up. This is a pretty helpful way to get through life, except when it's not. Insisting on chin up is also called stuffing your emotions, and that doesn't lead to healing our bodies, minds, and spirits. Sometimes coping well requires something different. Our community is approaching the one-year observance of the mass shooting tragedy of August 31st. There is much for which to be grateful. The courage of first responders, the skill of medical experts, and the kindness of friends and strangers who rose up to meet the horror of the day with compassion and resolve. Yet gratitude is not all we feel, and it is important, even necessary, to acknowledge the still open wounds of that day. There is no bright side to what we experienced. Lamentations is a book in the Bible that is exactly that. It is full of lament, of mourning and crying out because God's people were devastated by war. Listen to Lamentations 2:1-11. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. Are you angry when you think of 8:31? You are not alone. Are you despairing? You are not alone. However you feel, you are not alone. Scripture acknowledges your pain, and so do I. I invite you to care for yourself and others in two ways this August. First, if you or your loved one's emotions or thoughts seem overwhelming, contact the Family Resiliency Center. It was set up for the purpose of caring for our community after the 8:31 tragedy. Call 432-848-6944 for access to free services. Second, I invite you to participate in a community drive-in remembrance service August 31st at 8 p.m. at Connection Christian Church in our west parking lot. This event is hosted by the various ministerial alliances of our city. Come, stay in your car, and connect with others as we acknowledge our own pain and pray for those who suffered most. Let's be broken together so that we can keep healing together. You are not alone.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of August 9, 2020. God works everything for good. Background, Romans 8:26-30. Scripture reference. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Caitlin's parents took her to the doctor for growing pains. To their shock, she was diagnosed with osteosarcoma in her leg. In the fight for her life, she lost her leg, but the cancer went into remission. It happened after months of hospitalization where, by all appearances, she would not make it. She and her family saw so many miracles during this difficult journey. The devastating diagnosis resulted in many people seeing how God worked everything together for good. Romans 8:28 is often misinterpreted to mean that everything is good for believers. Our human bent is for everything to work out to our desires and preferences and to spare us the difficulties. But we follow God on his terms and not ours, and we live in a fallen world of sin, sickness, and death. What if Caitlin's cancer did not end with remission or healing? Would it still have ended in a way that worked together for good? For God to use such misery and pain and order it in a way that it becomes good may seem strange. This verse is often shared in response to troubling circumstances people face. It is appropriate and helpful when life brings adversity. But is that all? Is it only to be a comfort so we know in suffering there is a higher good? This verse is misinterpreted because it is a godly truth so miraculous that it is difficult for us to understand completely. Isaiah 55:8-9. 1. A promise of Scripture. Romans 8:28 offers a promise that gives hope in a hopeless situation. When God created the world, he called his creation good. When sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, everything was no longer good. Those who are called in the verse does not refer to some elite group, but to all who follow Jesus. When we take a step of faith toward God, we are answering the call of God. This promise is for all who call themselves followers of Christ. The verses preceding provide some important context for understanding this promise. From verse 18, Paul wrote of the sufferings of the earthly life and how it is no comparison to the glory that awaits believers in heaven. Verse 21 notes that in heaven, humankind will be freed from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. This context helps us understand how present difficulty can give us an eagerness as we hope with faith for what is to come. It continues with a reminder that in our weakened state, we have the Holy Spirit who can even pray for us when we don't know how to pray. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8:27. Although believers may hesitate to call themselves saints, they are according to Scripture. The promise is rich and full of meaning, particularly as Christians face hardship, persecution, or illness. 2. The problem of evil. Sometimes new believers are shocked to learn that a life with Christ is not problem-free. The verse does not mean everything that happens is good. Christians live in a fallen world, just like everyone else. This can cause us to misunderstand what life on this earth is to be with thoughts like these. 1. Everything that happens is good. 2. Nothing bad is supposed to happen to me. 3. If something bad happens, it means I don't love God or am out of his will. God forgives our sins when we confess them. 1 John 1:9. But even with forgiveness, believers must sometimes still live and deal with sin's consequences. The "we know" that begins Romans 8:28 is a call to remember. Think for a moment about all that preceded it. Jesus' birth, fleeing from Herod, miracles and teachings, the arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection, explosive growth of the first church, and persecution of believers. Are all these events good or pleasant? Some are bad, some are good, and some are miraculous. This mirrors real life for the believer. And unbelievers are often blind to the miraculous and does not understand God's comfort and care through difficulties. This verse can give great relief to those who are anxious about events in their lives or in the world. For immature believers, feelings can overshadow faith. Faith, even a small amount of it, enters a situation and changes all of it. Paul is writing to people who saw and experienced the gamut from persecution to the miraculous. This is how one's Christian testimony is to be. It is sharing a known experience with a known God with others. No one can refute it, because it was experienced by the one sharing. In our daily lives, we can easily forget who holds the power. God, the Creator, has ultimate power. With God, there are no accidents or coincidences. God wants all of us to face all things without fear. 3. A supernatural miracle. How can we handle the bad and call it good? Finding meaning through the difficulties. The all things part of this verse means everything. Happy, sad, good or bad. This life has trouble, but our God still reigns. Through broken relationships or a cancer diagnosis, God reigns and will work out all things for the good of his followers. This verse is not to all people. It is speaking of those who have responded to God's call to follow him. Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 1, 23-24 is similar. To the Jews, Jesus' going to the cross was a stumbling block. For the Gentiles or Greeks, who preferred to follow the teachings of philosophers rather than Christ, Christianity was foolishness. But for believers, the gospel they chose was supernaturally powerful, the power of God for salvation. Romans 1:16. The truth of Romans 8:28 points to the redemptive work of Christ. It is true for every believer. Matthew Henry says, "Everything that brings us closer to God is good. Anything that breaks us from sin puts us on the right path or prepares us for heaven. The job loss that put us in a financial bind could bring us back to the Lord. Illness could remind a lost soul that life is more than this world. Events like these bring people into a spiritual realm and are used by God to bring people to him." Paul wrote that discipline can be painful, but reaps a good reward. Hebrews 12:11. Ultimate good differs from events in the present. No one would consider a job loss, illness, accident, or death a good occurrence. But this verse challenges us to see how our God, who knows all things, can make good from bad. Evil and suffering lose their power in light of this truth. The incredible part of Romans 8:28 is not that it is often misinterpreted. Whether it is misunderstood has nothing to do with how true it is. The mystery of it is that in God's miraculous power and omniscience, he works everything that occurs into his glory. He could take Judas's betrayal and use it to play a role in the redemption for all mankind, so he can use us in our past and future to bring glory and honor to him. That is a miracle of God. Bible activity. Each of these people who followed God experienced suffering. Read the scripture and record the difficult circumstances each endured. Joseph, Genesis 37:18-36. Job 1:1-13-22. John the Baptist, Matthew 14:1-12. Stephen, Acts 7:54-60. Group Discussion Guide. Group Discussion Goal. To help participants gain a deeper understanding of the idea that good can come from bad experiences. Group Leader. 1. Draw 3 columns on the board. Label them good, ? And bad. Call attention to each column by saying that life is made up of decisions we make about what is good, what is bad, and what is questionable. Give an illustration about each as you write key words in the columns, e.g., murder is bad, healing is good, spanking is questionable. Ask, what are some choices we make that are good, bad, and questionable? Write these in the columns. 2. Comment that judgments about many decisions in life are questionable. Education, experiences, and relationship with God affect our judgments. Ask, in your goal as a Christian, what means of learning have affected your judgments and choices that you make now? 3. Draw a circle around the column labeled good. State that this session will look at another Bible verse that may be confusing to some people. Read aloud Romans 8:28. Study Leader. 1. Guide adults to read the introduction by Caitlin. Ask, 1. Have you experienced or known of a situation similar to Caitlin's where a health problem ended up with good results? If so, tell about it. 2. Do you know of bad things that others have experienced, yet they found good in the end? Tell about it. 2. Direct adults to form 3 small groups. Assign a subtopic to each group. Instruct each small group to read their assigned subtopic silently and discuss the primary thought in each paragraph. After groups have read and discussed their assignments, ask the entire group the following questions. A promise of Scripture. 1. What are some examples of hopeless situations, and how have you become aware that God brought good out of each of them? 2. Who are the called in Romans 8:28? 3. What does it mean to follow Christ as Savior and as Lord? 4. What is the glory that awaits believers in heaven? 5. How does the Holy Spirit intercede for us when we don't know how to pray? 6. How do you feel about being called a saint, and what should be the expectations of saints? The problem of evil. 1. Why are some Christians disappointed when their lives are not completely trouble-free? 2. Why do Christians still have heartache even after they have been forgiven? 3. When have you experienced faith overcoming your feelings that bad things are overwhelming you? 4. How have Scripture truths helped you in times when bad things seem to be greater than good things in your life? A supernatural miracle. 1. What is his purpose in Romans 8:28? 2. What did Paul mean when he said Christianity was foolishness for the Gentiles? 3. How would you explain Matthew Henry's statement that everything that brings us closer to God is good? 4. What are some ultimate good things that could come out of tragedies like the death of a child, the loss of your savings, or the splitting of a church? 5. From the Bible, point out some good things that have come from bad circumstances. 3. Read the situations and lead a discussion about each. Based on what you know about all things work together for good, how could you help in the following problem situations? 1. A young woman experiences a miscarriage due to a drug problem. She's 19, unmarried, and her parents have kicked her out. 2. A friend's elderly parent complains about being lonely and is considering suicide. The parent lost his wife a year ago, has dementia, and is about to lose his home. 3. A middle-aged man has been fired from a job of 36 years. He has a gambling problem and is about to be sued for back taxes. 4. Pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance in being a friend with answers for those who come to you for help. End of lesson for week of August 9, 2020.
Bible Studies for Life. Lesson for the week of August 9, 2020. We support one another. Question number 1. When has being part of a group helped you accomplish something big? The point. God gives the church spiritual gifts to accomplish his work. The Bible Meets Life. The English poet John Donne wrote, "No man is an island entire of itself. An interconnectedness exists between us all. No one survives and thrives without assistance from others, not even the church. However, when we examine the behaviors and attitudes of most Americans, it looks like a sea of islands. Western culture in the 21st century surely stands out as the most radically individualistic culture in human history. It seems like every person makes every decision with one thing and one thing alone in mind. What's best for me or for my family? Too often we give little consideration to how our lives and choices impact other people. When we come to Christ, we don't come to Him alone. We are joined with other believers in His church. Our individual lives and relationship with Christ are not just about me. They are about we. We must leave individualism at the door when joining Christ's church. Why? Because God saves us not only for our own benefit, but also to bless and support others, especially fellow Christians. What does the Bible say? Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Many Americans think about church almost exclusively in terms of their spiritual needs and what services the church might provide them. These expectations lead them to search for a church with the most palatable preaching, most enjoyable music, and most relevant programs. They basically approach church like shopping for a car, surf the web, visit the dealerships, go on a test drive, and sign on the dotted line. God saves us in a very personal way, but though He saves us personally to Himself, He also joins us collectively to His church. In contrast to our cultural individualism, the Bible teaches that believers share a great responsibility for one another. So rather than approaching church for my spiritual needs alone, the gospel expands my value system to include how I might support others too. Question number two. Why is true unity so important for a church? Paul began in verse 1 by urging us to live worthy of the calling you have received. Then in verses 2 through 6, he explained what that life looks like. Paul's explanation addresses our responsibility toward others. We cannot separate living a life worthy of the gospel from our connection with other believers. But our sinful human nature is drawn to selfishness. So how can we break from an individualistic mindset and think of others? The answer is found in God's grace. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Verse 7. At salvation, Jesus saved us by His grace to unite us with God, and He continues to give us grace to unite us with His people. As we depend on God, His Holy Spirit works through us to support other believers. And the Holy Spirit works through other believers to help and support us. God equips us to accomplish His work. We see at least two different ways to do this. Number one, God empowers us to pursue relational unity. Verse number 2 describes the mindset that fosters unity among people. In humility, we should consider others in addition to ourselves. With gentleness, we should give others the benefit of the doubt. Through patience, we should show others the mercy we've been shown from Jesus. And in love, we should forgive the faults of others, knowing we have plenty of our own failings that need to be forgiven. Number 2, God empowers us to profess doctrinal unity. Paul summed up some of the most unifying major doctrines of the Christian faith. There is one God in three persons. There is one Savior of our faith. There is one spiritual baptism by which we're saved. There is one spiritual body of Christ, the church. Christians may disagree on minor doctrines and issues, but Paul's words remind us that believers have far more to unite us doctrinally than divide us. The very core of our faith unites us. Ephesians 4:11 through 13. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. At conversion, God gives each believer grace to be used for the benefit of His church. God has given various gifts to church members, but He has especially gifted some people to lead and equip the church for ministry. The leaders God has given the church are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Some of these leaders hold more authority than others, especially the apostles and prophets. The apostles included Paul and the 12 who walked closely with Jesus, all of whom Jesus personally called and sent out. These men led the early church and authored much of the New Testament. Through their writings, they are still building us up 2,000 years later. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers also build up the body of Christ through their willing gifts. They proclaim the Word of God to us and explain what it means to live for Christ. They teach us how to obey God's commands. They give spiritual care for our souls, and they model boldness in sharing the gospel. Without these gifted leaders to Christ's church, none of us would be able to grow and become spiritually mature. No one comes out of the womb a ready-made worker in God's kingdom. No one is fully equipped to serve at the moment he trusts in Jesus. But when we come to faith in Christ, God gifts us in a specific way, and he uses the spiritual leaders he's placed in our lives to equip us to use those gifts. The heart of the church's ministry is done by each one of us. Not just those with official leadership titles. Each one of us has a responsibility to serve in the church's ministry. These truths should transform our expectations of our churches and our leaders. We should expect church leadership to work hard, but they should not have to work alone. They have a biblical responsibility to faithfully walk with Jesus and diligently use their gifts to train the body. The body, then, should follow their example and join them in the work of the ministry. When we all join together in the works of the ministry, the entire body grows in maturity and looks more like Jesus. Question number 3. How have you seen church leaders equip the saints in a way that brought or maintained unity in the church? Ephesians 4:14-16. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every aspect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is, Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The church is a body with Jesus as the head. God gives every believer His grace in the form of spiritual gifts. These gifts include abilities and qualities empowered by the Holy Spirit. Both Paul and Peter recorded lists of various gifts that are manifested in God's people. Romans 12:6-8, 1 Corinthians 12:4-11, and 27-31, and 1 Peter 4:11. Some believers are gifted to serve in leadership roles, for example. Others are gifted to demonstrate greater acts of mercy, service, and generosity, while others have a greater inner sense of faith, wisdom, and discernment. Regardless of the specific gift or gifts we possess, God has given all spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. Question number 4. What do you appreciate about the way our church is fitted and knitted together? In a human body, some parts are more visible while others are not seen. But every part is necessary and comes together to form a complete, healthy body. I don't always think about it, but I'm very thankful for my liver. And though most people don't give regular thought to their big toes, they would have trouble staying balanced without one of them. Here's the point. Every believer's spiritual gift in every local church is important to the growth, unity, and maturity of the body of Christ, including yours. As we serve the body with our gifts, we are to speak the truth in love. God's word is the source of truth. So speaking the truth to one another in love means that all our gifts, all our serving, and all our ministry activity is to be united around Scripture. All ministry service must be united around the Word of God. On our own, we might believe anything with the Word. We're grounded in the truth. On our own, divisions fester. With the Word, unity grows. Under the direction of His Word and the power of His Holy Spirit, we, in the body of Christ work together to accomplish his work. Question number 5. What steps can we take as a group to promote the growth of the body and build it up in love? Engage. My spiritual gift. Put a check beside the spiritual gifts mentioned in Scripture that you recognize in your life. Then answer the questions. Prophecy, sharing God's truth. Serving, meeting practical needs. Teaching, helping people know Scripture. Giving, finding joy in giving to others. Mercy, showing compassion to others. Ruling, providing leadership. Exhortation, encouraging others' faith. Share how you are already using one of these gifts in your church. Describe some other ways you could serve Christ's body. Charles Stanley said, "As God's children, we are not to be observers. We are to participate actively in the Lord's work. Spectators sit and watch, but we are called to use our spiritual gifts and serve continually." Live it out. How will you use the spiritual gifts God has given you for His service? Choose one of the following applications. Reflect. Consider the contrast between some of the cultural expectations of church with the biblical expectations studied in this session. Confess and turn from any misconceptions about life in the church. Ask God to unite your heart with His regarding His church. Discover. If you're not sure what your spiritual gift is or how you can be of service in the church, ask other believers to help you. Many times people see our strengths before we do. Discuss with a church leader your desire to serve. Serve. If you've identified your spiritual gifts, look for opportunities to exercise them in your life and in your church. Invest your time, passions, and strengths in building up others in the church. Many people approach church for how it benefits them alone, but the biblical approach is to consider how we might benefit one another. Let's use our spiritual gifts to grow, unify, and love Christ's church. End of Sunday School lesson for the week of August 9th, 2020.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your...
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10. This week on Recording Library of West Texas Radio's Saturday night movie, Rodgers and Hammerstein's cinematic treasure, The Sound of Music.
The hills are alive with the sound of music.
As I sound your signals, you will step forward and give your names. You, Fraulein, will listen carefully, learn their signals so you can call them when you want them.
The celebrated play that delighted the world, with the performance of a lifetime by the screen's brightest star, Julie Andrews, in the glorious role of Maria.
How do you solve a problem like Maria?
Maria, who entered the strange new world of Captain Von Trapp and captivated his seven children with a magical spell of song.
Girls in white dresses with blue satin sashes, snowflakes that stay on my nose and eyelashes.
I am 16, going on 17, I know.
Oh, please, Captain, love them. Love them all.
I don't care to hear anything further from you about my children.
I am not finished yet,
Oh,
Captain.
Yes, you are.
Are you in love with him?
I don't know. Well, the Baroness said I was. She said that he was in love with me, but I didn't want to believe it.
I love you.
So somewhere in my youth or childhood,
here is the perfect motion picture that touches every note in the full scale of human emotions.
Julie Andrews and Christopher Plummer star in the audio-described The Sound of Music, Saturday night at 7 on Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
You're my reason for laughing, for crying, for living, and for dying.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 83 with rain showers. Tonight, a few showers with a low in the low 80s. Then tomorrow, mostly cloudy with a high in the low 90s. Tomorrow night, a few showers with a low in the upper 70s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
And hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is news from Military Times on this 13th of August, a Thursday, 2020. In our first article from Your Marine Corps, a Marine Corps amphibious assault vessel that sank after a recent training accident was successfully recovered with the bodies of all the missing service members on board, the Marine Corps announced late Thursday evening. The vehicle that originally had 15 Marines and one sailor on board was returning from San Clemente Island, California, on the evening of July 30th after completing a training raid with the 15th Marine Expeditionary Unit. The crew reported taking on water before the vessel rapidly sank. 8 Marines successfully escaped the vehicle, but one, Lance Corporal Guillermo S. Perez, a 20-year-old from New Braunfels, Texas, was pronounced dead on the scene, while 2 other Marines were rushed to the hospital, according to Marine Corps Times. Still on board the AAV when it sank were Private First Class Brian J. Balteria, B-A-L-T-I-E-R-R-A, 18, of Corona, California. He was a rifleman. Also, Lance Corporal Marco A. Bronco, B-A-R-R-A-N-C-O, 21, of Montebello, California, also a rifleman. Included in the bodies recovered, that of Private First Class Evan A. Bath, B-A-T-H, 19, of Oak Creek, Wisconsin, a rifleman. U.S. Navy Hospitalman Christopher Ganem, G. and Nora E. M. Mary, 22, of Stockton, California, a hospital corpsman. Also, Private First Class Jack Ryan, last name O-S-T-R-O-V Victor S-K-Y, 21, lived in Bend, Oregon, a rifleman. The list continues with Corporal Wesley A. Rod, R-O-D-D, 23, Harris, Texas, a rifleman. Lance Corporal Chase D. Sweetwood, 19, Portland, Oregon, a rifleman. And finally, Corporal Cesar A. Villanueva, V-I-L-L-A-N-U-E, V. Victor A., 21. He was from Riverside, California, and a rifleman. The remains of the Marines and sailor found inside the recovered AAV were being transferred to Dover Air Force Base in Delaware, according to a Marine Corps press release. There, the Corps' Mortuary Services Group will prepare the bodies for burial before turning them over to their grieving families in a private ceremony, according to that same news release. Our hearts and thoughts of the 15th Marine Expeditionary Unit are with the families of our recovered Marines and sailor, Colonel Christopher Bronzi, B-R-O-N-Z-I, 15th MEU's commander, said in a news release. We hope the successful recovery of our fallen warriors brings some measure of comfort, he added. And also from your Marine Corps magazine, the M-72 anti-tank rocket has been a staple of the Corps since Marines were fighting in the jungle during the Vietnam War. Now, the disposable 66-millimeter light assault weapon, it's also called a LAW, L-A-W, is set for an upgrade that will make the system more lethal, dependable, and flexible on the modern battlefield, according to a Marine Corps press release. The upgrades to the weapon system's backblast, flash, and stability are expected to be fielded by fiscal year 2022, according to a release by the Marine Corps Systems Command. The current version of the LAW, L-A-W, creates a bright flash and large smoke cloud when fired, potentially giving away the position of the Marines. It also currently produces a large backblast, making it potentially dangerous to fire indoors. The new version will allow Marines to safely fire multiple shots a day while inside a building or a bunker. and the muzzle flash produced at night will be less than that of the M9 pistol, according to the news release. The new LAW-FFE is a true fire-from-an-enclosure capability, unlike anything the Marine Corps has ever seen. According to Warren Clare, CLARE, the program director for ammunition at MCSC, he said all of that in a news release. It will become a force multiplier, Warren added. In addition to the reduced backblast, smoke, and muzzle flash, the new system will come with an enhanced inline trigger mechanism and improved sling design, improving the stability of the system. The system will come in two configurations. The first, the M72 A as an Atom 8, designed for armor penetration, while the second, the M72 A as an Atom 10, is designed as an anti-structure, multi-purpose munition capable of attacking bunkers or other reinforced structures, the press release added. The M72A10 incorporates an advanced warhead design with a multi-purpose explosive and a self-discriminating fuse that operates in either fast or delay mode based on target construction. Richard Dooley, a project officer for maneuver ammunition and missile programs with MCSC, said in a release. These advancements enable Marines to engage various targets, including structures, bunkers, and enemy personnel, Dooley added. The lightweight projectiles are meant to significantly improve the damage a small unit of Marines can do when they may be operating without the assistance of heavy support units. Advancements made to the M72 FFE rounds makes it one of the most lethal, dependable, and flexible munitions available in the world today. And from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, the U.S. Navy is investigating an incident in which dogs attacked a Colin Kaepernick stand-in during a canine demonstration, this during a 2019 fundraiser at the Navy SEAL Museum in Florida. The Navy said in a statement posted on Twitter that officials became aware of the video last Sunday. Kaepernick is a former San Francisco 49ers quarterback who began kneeling during the playing of the Star-Spangled Banner before games to protest social injustice and police brutality. He played his final NFL game in January 2017. He offered support to those protesting the death of George Floyd at the hands of Minneapolis police officers in May, and the NFL's commissioner has apologized for not listening earlier to players' concerns about social injustice. The videos show four dogs attacking a man who is wearing a red Kaepernick football jersey over heavily padded gear as people stand nearby watching. In a second video, the man is laying on the ground when he's approached by men wearing fatigues and holding rifles, saying, "On your belly." The man replies, "Oh man, I will stand," as he rolls over, followed by laughing from the crowd. The videos were apparently posted on Instagram last year and resurfaced over the weekend. The inherent message of the video is completely inconsistent with the values of the Naval Special Warfare Team and the U.S. Navy, the statement said. The Navy said the initial indications are that no active duty personnel or equipment were used in that demonstration at the Independent Organization's event. The Navy SEAL Museum is located in Fort Pierce, Florida, which is north of West Palm Beach on the state's Atlantic coast. According to its website, the National Navy UDT-SEAL Museum is the only museum dedicated solely to preserving the history of the U.S. Navy SEALs and their predecessors. The museum's stated main objective is the promotion of public education, with events for both children and adults. Children between the ages of 10 and 15 were recently given first-hand demonstrations on the care and training of working dogs as part of the museum's Frogman Foundry program. The museum is not officially connected to the Navy. It was designated as a national museum by an act of Congress, which was signed into law in 2008. In our next story, White House officials agreed to cover